Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, radio show ministry hosted by Stan Wadsworth. The show is an opportunity to study God's Word together through careful inspection and wholesome dialogue. Whether calling in or in listening, we welcome our listeners to prepare their hearts and minds for learning that is for living, according to God's Word. Now let's hear from our host.
Welcome back to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I want to thank the online audience for their support and their participation, their prayers, and all else that goes with helping this radio ministry become successful. We're about to talk about a very sensitive subject, and we're going to talk about all the various reasons why. I gave it a title because titles are what entices us. Our interest and piques our interest and strikes our inquiry. So the title of this particular lesson is Women Overseers and What Does the Bible Teach? Because this lesson needs so much, because of the sensitivity of this lesson is what I'm trying to say, it needs to have careful historical, contextual, and exegetical, which is just a theological word for breaking it down, consideration. I don't suspect that we're going to finish in the 30-minute period. As I stated in the description section of the webpage, there's a certain complexity and divisiveness of interpretation. That's one that's so profound that the concern of truthfulness somehow seems to have fallen by the wayside, and particularly considering this particular matter among other sensitive matters of doctrine. Due to the sensitivity of this matter, I'll say again, I think it's fair that we have ground rules to be in place so that we don't murk the waters in such a way that the truth becomes disguised as opinion. And one of the ground rules is that the Word of God, that we agree, that the Word of God be thought to be the rule rather than exception. Either it's an inerrant Word of God or it's not. Either it's God-breathed or it's not. Either God is sovereign and able to protect the integrity of His Word or He's not. And the second being, if something is hard for us to understand, that we admit that we don't have the ability to understand it, and to collectively search the scriptures. To gain some biblical insight. And the third being that which is clearly understood, be not maligned to fit scripture into a paradigm shape that matches our religious traditions and rituals and church doctrines and so forth. Because the purpose of this lesson is to approach scripture based on what scripture says, looking for answers that will help us to have a more mature understanding of scripture, and as a result causing us in our maturity to have a deeper understanding of the mind of Christ and ultimately conduct our lives according to the wisdom that God provides for the lives of His people, which that's what glorifies Him. What we're going to do here today is go to the source, and we're going to review what is considered one of the pastoral epistles of Scripture and use that as a springboard from which to launch. The first background element that needs attention is the setting. And like I've said so many times before in our lessons, is that we must view Scripture from the context that it was meant. So as we address the setting of 1 Timothy, this letter is being written as Paul was released from his first incarceration. His first incarceration was lasted approximately 2 years in Rome. He was under quote-unquote house arrest. We had a certain element of freedom. He brought together the leaders of the Jewish leaders of the of Rome and others that would have come up from Jerusalem, and he freely taught the gospel. He evangelized Rome during that that 2-year period. He was subsequently let go for a short period of time. And that ends Acts 28:30, where Luke, being the writer of Acts, ends that book, that writing, that epistle with Paul, mentioning Paul and his evangelical efforts in evangelizing Rome. So during that period, Paul is let go from prison. He's free to go back, and what Paul does is go back to visit the various churches that he had started, that he had pastored, that he had spearheaded. He takes young Timothy, his son in Christ, with him. And visiting Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there, goes on to Macedonia, and gives Timothy instructions in this letter from Macedonia to address some of the issues that the church was having. He gives young Timothy instruction considering issues of false doctrine in the first chapter in verses 3-7. He's concerned that there was false teaching among what he calls false prophets that was causing disputes rather than edifying God. And he was saying that the proper teaching of Scripture comes from sincere faith, which I guess the implication is that the perpetrators, the false prophets, were not true men, or if they were women of God, but self-imposed in some way. In verse 4, remember, we're getting we're painting a picture here. And I'm sorry, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, again, he's talking about false teachings, giving heed to false spirits and doctrines that he calls of demons, speaking lies that forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods and et cetera. And if you'll remember, you Bible scholars, this is Judaism, the epitome of Judaism. This is where abstinence from certain foods and being a celibate and so forth and so on were thought to be holy by the Pharisaical group. And, of course, this is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul goes on again, referring to false teaching and instructing young Timothy not to consent to the words of Jesus, a doctrine that promotes and accords godliness, and that anything short of that only causes controversy and teachings that promote dissension and friction. If you'll notice, the common denominator in each one of these chapters is the word doctrine. And the word doctrine meaning teaching. And the word doctrine in the Greek translates into our word teaching. And Paul's emphasis was greatly on the teaching that Timothy would administer unto his people. The doctrine being the very words of God. And if you'll remember correctly, Paul even goes on in chapter 4 to tell Timothy again to reiterate to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Not only with him being sticking close to doctrine and expounding on God's word accurately and rightly dividing it as it's called, not only would that save himself, but it would save those that he would hear. So obviously, God speaking through the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the doctrine, about the teachings, and the interpretations thereof. So that's where our focus is here today, is in trying to break down, if you will, to unpack this controversial scripture and see from the mind of God just what the Lord has to say about this particular teaching. Um, In chapter 2, and I need to say this before we go any further, the apostle, the context here is worship. And obviously, Paul is for some reason or another concerned about a disorder thereof, that there had been a disorder among the Ephesian group concerning the order and the orderliness of the worship. So Paul, in this letter, he addresses this, and this becomes the onset of where the divisiveness and the misinterpretations and misconceptions of Scripture begin. In verse 1, and the focus here is being exhortations of prayer and peace and goodwill for all men. Paul exhorts his group to make sure that they are worshiping and serving God, and even to the mention of, in their prayers, mentioning kings and leaders who are over them. Remember that God desires that all people are to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is in sharp contrast to the behaviors and the teaching of the false prophets, who taught that salvation was exclusively for the Jews alone. In chapter 8, which is where things begin to get interesting, Paul begins with general instructions. And begins with the men, requiring that men of clear conscience before God, he calls it raising up their holy hands, which translates in the Greek to a clear conscience. You certainly can't raise up holy hands when your hands are, like the prophet Isaiah calls, tainted with blood, covered with blood. But that men with clear consciences before God were to pray without anger or wrath. And this seemingly, being a man, seems to be a trait of men. And Paul goes right on, likewise, referring to, again, in the context of orderly worship, as though saying, likewise, as though some continuance of a clear conscience of holy living, Paul moves to a particular area, trait that is particular to women, matters of modesty. And here, at this point, lies in large part our concentration, because this is where Paul will introduce, or God will reveal through Paul, rather, will introduce his expectation on how his church, his visible church, which we are, how the worship should be conducted and by whom. This, the chapter begins in large part, applicational principle and historical context needs to be greatly considered, unless we drift from the knowledge of the acceptable truth that Paul mentions in verse 4. Unless that be circumvented and the writing is translated into the realm that causes Scripture to say what it does not. Remember, the context in chapter 2 is a biblical principle mandated for orderly worship. In the third chapter, Paul goes on to, he moves on from orderly worship into the need for qualified leaders. Paul feels a need to reinforce that this saying, he begins it with saying this saying is trustworthy, lest they believe that it not. This is banking on his apostolic office. This is banking on him being in the presence of God, not like the other 11, but being taken up to Arabia and being taught by God himself. This is banking on him having, as he tells us in Galatians, that he had gone up to the third heaven and seen things that were inexpressible. So Paul is reinforcing here that this saying that he's about to give to then the Church of Christ and now us, the Church of Christ, that he reinforces that this saying is trustworthy. And what he's talking about particularly is that if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Certainly is. I remember it's been said that once, back in his young ministry, that Billy Graham, when he was alive, had become so popular that they had asked him once, why wouldn't he not run for president? And his response was, why would I take a demotion? Certainly, the preaching and the shepherding of God's people is the most noble task known to man. And Paul was just simply reinforcing that if you desire this particular task, you desire, in fact, a noble task. But here it says that anyone who desires the office of overseer, bishop, pastor, they're all synonymous in the Greek, he desires a noble task. And of course, this is where the ball starts rolling. The godly qualifications here are stated. Though in the history and the setting of somewhere in AD 62-64, shortly after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, the attributes are still the same requirements that God has revealed his will for those who are called to this vocation today. What he said then and what applies then, which is we'll go into, it certainly implies today. Psalms 19:89 tells us, forever, O Lord, your word is true. It's eternal. Paul talks about in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about, he goes from the qualifications to the dangers of materialism. Historically speaking, Ephesus was a wealthy city with an inclination for extravagances rather than the moderation that godliness produces. Hence the long elaboration in chapter 6, calling the idolatry of money the root of all kinds of evil. Now, let's be careful here, because it's been said over and over that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the idolatry or the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, whatever they may produce. But it's certainly the love of it, not the having of it. Throughout the continuation of this teaching, I just want to give us a little addendum here to be wary of, because I want us to stay on the beaten path and not go off into something that is not written. Let us remember that Paul's instructions are that the young pastor Timothy be educated in the ways of establishing God's kingdom, because the fivefold ministry, the teachers and the preachers, are just for that, for the building up of the kingdom here on earth, and that the doctrine be truthfully passed on to God's people. So we must keep that in mind, lest we lapse off into our subjectiveness and allow Scripture to be misinterpreted in our minds and say something that it truly doesn't say. This scripture, this teaching on the qualifications of an overseer, as it's called, the resistance to that is a gender battle now. It's become. And gender battles are an integral part of society today. Beginning back in the 18th century and continuing on to today, there are many loud voices, attitudes, and postures to convince women that they are oppressed. We went from 60s bra burning, which has led to political action groups of today. It's tragic enough when gender battles are, you know, going on in society, but ultimately they affect each of us. And with gender fights having such tragic consequences, let us consider the effect that when these issues invade the body of Christ. women within the evangelical community, too, these days are adamantly voicing their complaint that they are ordained by God to hold an office that God has clearly ordained for men, insisting that they will assume a place even as overseers of the body of Christ in spite of what Scripture says. The ironic part is that this particular posture makes it necessary to partake of the same heretical doctrine as those that Paul warns against throughout this letter. They spoke heresy, which is contrary, a doctrine that's contrary to the true word of God, and I believe that this too is heretical. I believe that this is the imaginations and the interpretation, misinterpretations of men and women, because it's not just women that believe this. There's men that believe this as well, as there are men and women that are opposed to it. Sadly, even Bibles are rewritten. We have women's Bibles that are written to ensure that masculine pronouns are removed so as not to offend women. What cannot be explained away is the fact that in the churches, Christ and his word must prevail, leading us to peace. This needs to occur instead of the church, is what I'm trying to say, I'm sorry. Instead of leading society, as I believed that the church is, it's foundational to the existence of life, God's people who live with the Spirit of God in them and reveal the light of God into this fallen world. Instead of us leading society in this 21st century, the churches that is there are more often led by society. And this kind of practice from pastors and leaders of congregations is called, there's a term called seeker-sensitive. The 21st century unpublished definition of seeker-sensitive style of evangelizing is a movement that uses the ploy of making church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening as possible. We use theatrics and musical entertainment as the norm in these particular congregations. State-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound are common components of these seeker-sensitive congregations, especially the large ones that can afford it. One biblical writer says that expertly run nurseries, daycares, community programs such as ESL, English as a Second Language, and much more are common fixtures in the larger seeker-sensitive churches. Short sermons have become the norm, typically 12 minutes or less, and they're usually focused on self-improvement. And the supporters of this type of movement will say that the single reason behind all of this expense in the state-of-the-art technology and theatrics and so forth is to reach the unsaved with the gospel. However, rarely is sin, hell, or repentance, and if Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to heaven, is that rarely mentioned? Those types of doctrines are considered divisive and apparently such doctrines as God's word to the people of God concerning whom he chooses to shepherd his people seems to be an equally divisive subject matter, in large part to the point of intolerance. Women within the evangelical community are clamorously voicing the complaint that they're being excluded from power within the churches. They insist that they will assume a place of overseers in the body of Christ, taking scripture and, you know, misinterpreting it to fit their own devices. And exercising this drive for power is necessary to dismiss the history of the church. It's become necessary to explain away the writings of the apostles and even the words of Jesus himself, assume rights and feelings that replace human responsibility and divine revelation. To fail to heed to the instruction of the word is to ensure that we will not long continue as a force against the darkness of this world. Listen then to the word of God, that together we may learn what God has to say about gender and leadership in the church. Verse 2:11 says that women, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. Now I know this word submissiveness has become a bad word among the women of God. But this particular verse makes no reference to ability, but it rather highlights a godly attitude which women of God should exhibit. The passage makes no distinction between either gender concerning worth or merit. Neither does the passage infer that women are inferior in intellect, spirituality, capability. So let's just make that clear. What Scripture does is firmly establishes that before God, both male and female have now received the full rights of sons. To borrow the sentiments of Pastor Mike Stark, I quote, "Women are not kept from either from praying or from testifying in the services of the church, though they are taught to demonstrate propriety and a submissive spirit, exhibited first toward their husbands." It's equally heretical to deduce from these passages that women have no ministry within the church. If someone contends that women are excluded from leadership to make a point, if someone contends, I'm sorry, that women are excluded from leadership to make the point that women are excluded from power in decision making, let us remember that each Christian is to aspire to serve, not lead. That individual who would be a true leader of God's people must be first a servant of all. Jesus has taught us if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, Mark 9:35. I just want to remind us that to take Scripture and to use it to our own devices, according to our own wills, in a manner that is not truthful, in a manner that fits the mold and cry of modern society. And by the way, there's nothing new about this particular thinking, obviously so, because Paul is addressing it in the Ephesian church through Timothy, and this was some 2,000 plus years ago. So this is not a new phenomenon. And what I'm here to try to teach us is not that women have no place in ministry, that women have no word, that women have no usefulness, but that God has an order. And we'll talk about this, because obviously we're not going to finish this lesson in probably be two or perhaps three parts. But when we don't stick to that order, because as we know, the old cliche, God is a God of order. When we don't stick to that order, things are allowed to go awry. And confusion steps in. And my thinking is that we need to truly guard our doctrine, like Paul has so encouraged Timothy to do, and that we make sure that we come to an understanding that is biblical and accurate, rightly dividing the word of truth. And my prayer is that this teaching would fall upon hearts that are prepared to receive the truthfulness of God's word. God bless you.